So chapter 6, we're going to do it in two parts like we talked about last time. Because chapter 6 is too
juicy.
Much to do in one sitting. Yeah. And plus, you know, there's, you know, the second half has, well, they both have a lot of emphasis, but the second half is so, so powerfully present that it's better to do it as its own, thing. Rather than try to race through it. So chapter 6 starts with the feeding of the 5,000s. Of the 5,000. Now remember, only men get counted. So it's 5,000 men. Which means boys 13 and over. Grown men. No little boys, no girls, no women. So it's probably 20,000 people that are there. It's interesting because after the food's multiplied, then the really little kids, they get fish and barley and Happy Meals. And the apostles pass them around with a toy inside. See, you get that meaning out of it when you know the ancient languages. All right, so the feeding of the 5,000. So we should probably read this. This is one of the few things, or not a few things, but this is one of the things that's recorded in all four Gospels. John, you know, John's Gospel is different. You know, the other three are synoptic, same eye, the same vision, the same account. John's not synoptic, but all four of them record this part. So if somebody wants to read, let's see.
Later on, Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee to the shore of Tiberias, and a vast crowd kept following him because they saw the signs he was performing for the sick. Jesus then went up to the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. The Jewish feast of Passover was near. When Jesus looked up and caught sight of a vast crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?"
Pause. Now this is Philip, not me, the other one.
Oh.
So I don't want you to think I was there. So this is, and it interests, as a footnote, it doesn't really matter. John's the only one that calls the Sea of Galilee the Sea of Tiberias. Tiberias was the emperor at the time. Yeah, and the people who built the village of Tiberias were trying to, you know, get brownie points with the emperor. So they started calling the Sea of Galilee the Sea of Tiberias. Because, you know, if you got in good with the emperor, things went well for you. If you didn't do it. But anyway, that's just kind of an aside. So it implies here that this big multitude comes. It says, because they saw the signs. So, you know, they heard about miracles. They saw some miracles, and so crowds came. You know, we don't know how. Whenever you have a big multitude, you know, there's all different level, you know, all different people in it. Like some people might devoutly be saying, you know, let's go see. And some people may say, hey, let's go see if he's going to do anything cool today. Or, you know, he did a miracle over there last week. Maybe he'll do something over here. I want to make sure we catch it. I want the kids to see it, or whatever it is. So a multitude always has, you know, what. Like, for example, you read about the multitudes at Palm Sunday. And part of the multitudes are saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Some of the multitude are saying, who is this? And some of the multitudes are saying, make him shut up. Make them shut up. We don't want to hear this. You know, there's all different levels of people. Just like, I suppose, you go to any church and there's all different levels of people that are sitting in the pews. Some people are in it, and some people are sort of in it, and some people are saying, what did I come here for? They came because they saw the miracles, and it's obviously a great crowd of common people. I mean, these aren't like rich people from Jerusalem. These aren't religious leaders from Jerusalem. These are like ordinary people that are there. And, you know, he sat down, which at that time a teacher sat. That was the position of authority. Position of praise was standing with your hands apart, but the position of teaching was sitting, and your pupils would then sit around you or stand around you. So he sits down. When you sat down and started to teach, that means you were the one that was in charge. So a position of authority. So we see right away, he starts to show compassion to these people. Like, all these people are here. What are they going to eat? You know, I think in some of the other descriptions, it points out they'd been a long time without food. And, you know, it was going to take them a long time to get home from there. There were very few restaurants on the way home. And, you know, certainly no drive-thrus. So by the time you walked home and you've been out in the heat all day, and so you see the compassion he has. He's taking care of their bodies, not just their souls, but he's taking care of their wants to take care of their physical needs at all. In addition, and he does a test with Philip here. See, he turns to Philip and he says, "How are we going to buy bread for all these people?" Now, do you think he was really thinking, "Gee, how are we going to buy bread for all these people?" No, he puts him on the spot and says, basically, "Well, what are we going to do here? Because all these people are going to need to eat." Mm-hmm. So go ahead.
Okay, he knew well what he intended to do, but he asked us to test Philip's response. Philip replied, "Not even 200 days' wages could we buy loaves enough to give each of them a mouthful." One of Jesus' disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, remarked to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and a couple of dried fish. But what good is that for so many?"
Okay, pause there. So, Philip's been with him since the beginning. Remember, Jesus calls him and says, "Follow me." He comes. Philip goes to get Nathanael. Nathanael kind of bickers with him, and Philip says, "Come and see." So he's like with him since the beginning. And still, now it's been probably, you know, two years, roughly, let's say it was 2 years. Been with him all that time, but still he's like, I don't know, can he do something about this or not? Did something about it at Cana. I'm sure he remembered that. Because, of course, he was there at the wedding. He'd seen other miracles, but still he answers with a natural response that most people would do. Like the woman at the well. "Oh, you know, how are you going to get water? You don't even have a bucket." "Oh, I have to come here and get water." "Well, if I give you water, you won't have to get thirsty anymore." "Oh, great. Then I won't have to come here anymore." You know, they're talking about the natural thing. So his answer is, "Well, we can't buy food for all these people. Even 200 days' wages won't buy food for all these people." So he's talking to Jesus as if Jesus is kind of an ordinary man. It's the same thing as if Thomas would have said, "How are we going to feed all these people?" "I don't know, 200 people." So he's not talking to him. He's not expecting a miracle to be done. He's talking to him at a natural level, kind of like the woman at the well. On the other hand, because he had seen miracles, you'd think Philip would think to himself, "Gee, maybe he can just like make some food." But he says, "Oh man, we can't buy enough food for all these people." Natural approach. And then there's a guy there with barley loaves, which was bread that poor people ate. It was very coarse. It was much coarser than wheat bread. Some fish. Now, that word there is supposed to be thankful, not herankofufu. But we should be herankofufu for whatever reason. Yeah, I was trying to write it in Greek. But but interestingly, in the Greek, the words are a small lad, so it must have been a young boy, small loaves, and very small fish. So maybe there were like some little loaves of bread and some sardines. I don't know. Small fish, little loaves, little lad. So Andrew pipes up after Philip. He doesn't sound like he has much faith in a miracle being done either. Like, well, there's some kid here who's got a little bit of food. But, you know, what's going to happen with that? But what is that among so many? What good is that going to be? You know, I can eat those little fish myself. And what about the bread? I don't know. So, okay, somebody go ahead from there.
Well, get the people to recline. I like that part.
Mm-hmm.
Even though the men numbered about 5,000, there was plenty of grass for them to find a place on the ground. Jesus then took the loaves of bread, gave thanks, and passed them around to those reclining there. He did the same with the dried fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had had enough, he told his disciples, "Gather up the crusts that are left over, so that nothing will go to waste." At this, they gathered 12 baskets full of pieces left over by those who had been fed with the 5 barley loaves. When the people saw the sign that he had performed, they began to say, "This is undoubtedly the prophet who is to come into the world."
Okay, pause. Even though Philip and Andrew both don't really have any faith in what's going on, Jesus dismisses, he doesn't get into that. He doesn't say, "You guys, come on, don't you think I can take care of this problem? Haven't you guys seen all the other stuff?" He says, "Just tell everybody to sit down." And turns out there's a nice grassy area there. And this is, the place where this happens is really a beautiful grassy area right by the sea. You're probably there. That it's called the Church of the Multiplication, but also has another name, which
I don't remember,
escapes me now.
I have a vague recollection.
Yeah, and then in the sanctuary of the church, there's a rock where tradition says Jesus set the loaves and the fish on top of the rock when he prayed over them. That certainly makes sense. So he's going to take care of everybody there, no matter how little faith they have. No matter what they think is going to happen, he's going to take care of them. And even the grass is a provision. I mean, the surrounding area is all, you know, sandy. But this is an area where there's grass.
Not you. Yeah.
So that's even a provision that they sit down in a comfortable place. So being, and this is the thing to keep in mind where Jesus in his humanity understands that it's much nicer to sit on the grass than to sit in the sand. Jesus in his divinity knows it's much better to sit in the grass than to sit in the sand. But the human Jesus has sat in sand before, probably, has probably sat in grass before. And so he picks a place where there's grass for 5,000 men, another few thousand women and children to sit. So a big grassy area. And he gives thanks for the food. You know, it's he took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them. He doesn't say a prayer like, "Oh, Father, you know, I'm going to multiply this food, and I want everybody to see that you sent me." You know, he doesn't say like a long prayer. He just gives thanks for the bread. And it's very common when, there's a standard Hebrew blessing for blessing bread and a standard Hebrew blessing for blessing wine. And these are actually, and when you hear, for example, Jesus said the blessing, like at the Last Supper, he says the standard Hebrew prayer. "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." Then bless, of course, they bless the wine first. Jews bless the wine first, then the bread.
Okay.
Then the wine is, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth the fruit of the vine." And so that's what you say. You do the bread blessing when you say grace before you eat, too. So Jesus, as a Jewish man, would have said the blessing everybody knew.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the fact that you give thanks means that you're thankful for whatever food you have.
Mm-hmm.
Even though it's this coarse barley loaf and some little fish. Now, the, quote, modern scholars who, you know, have taken, don't believe the miracles in the Bible anymore, have come out and said, well, this is, everybody there had some food, and so they all took them out of their bags. And so, oh, all of a sudden there was a lot of bread and a lot of fish. To what do you call it, mystify it or take the miracle out of it. But he gives thanks. The food is obviously multiplied, and they distribute it. The apostles distribute it. So you wonder what Philip and Andrew were thinking now. They're going, whoa. And people ate all they wanted. They didn't get like, you know, a couple bites each. It says they ate all they wanted. And there was a lot of leftover, 12 baskets. 12, of course, is very important. By this time, there were 12 apostles, 12 tribes. You know. So whichever lesson he used to have 12 baskets left over, I'm not sure. You might have some idea, but maybe it was to show each of the apostles that he could take care of the situation. But he gives full provision. You know, it's like when the people in the wilderness got water, they didn't get like enough water for most of the people, and then there was enough water for everybody, the livestock. You know, there's like provision in fullness. Like,
just like at Cana.
Yeah, in Cana, yes. Fill them to the rib. He doesn't just, like we said, he doesn't just say, put some water in each thing. He says, fill them to the brim. Fill them to the rim. Well, some of the people did, because when the people saw the signs, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. That goes back to Deuteronomy 18, the prophet, capital P. But nothing's wasted. There's full provision. Doesn't want anything to be wasted. The people ate all they wanted. So it's that terminology of the cup running over. A cup runneth over, because they would fill a wine cup up and then add a little bit more. So there was like, you know, a meniscus kind of like above the plane of the glass. You know, there was a little bit more. And then if you were to put like another drop in, it would go over the edge. That's thought to be the full blessing. So when he says, I've come to give you life and give it more abundantly, it was the idea of there'll be so much stuff you won't even know what to do with it. And David says, my cup runneth over. Don't you wish our people would know that stuff and go, wow, that's so cool. This awesome miracle, and the people who realize what's happened. Now remember at Cana, only the servants knew what had happened. Here it sounds like a lot of the people knew what had happened. Like the people sitting in the front would have heard this little kid say, hey, I got some loaves and fish. Then all of a sudden there was all this food. They said, this must be the prophet, you know, the Messiah. This must be the prophet that everyone has to listen to, that's going to be sent from, you know, going to be raised up from the people. And you hear me, Deuteronomy 18 again for your homework. You're going to want to turn this into a Torah class again. So this is pretty cool. And then look at 15. So let me read 15.
At that, Jesus realized that they would come and carry him off to make him king. So he fled back to the mountain alone.
Yeah. So when they start to say, maybe this is the prophet, capital T, capital P, and this is actually the Messiah, he's going to be the king. And if he can do this, if he can make all this food, and if he did all these other miracles that people are talking about, we have to take him to Jerusalem and make him king.
His time
had
not yet come.
Yeah, but of course, the time hadn't come, and they were looking for a different kind of king. He, of course, is king, capital K, and he's, you know, he's prophet in a sense, capital P. But they were excited about this earthly thing they had seen. You know, the idea of Messiah being a powerful ruler and being a powerful king and, you know, having a strong leadership and restoring the kingdom of David and Solomon. And so all the Gentiles would say, wow, those Israelites have that awesome guy as their king. This is what they were waiting for. The concept of suffering servant, of course, was there. If you read through Jeremiah, you read through Ezekiel and Isaiah especially. But then there's a lot of things about conquerors and the king of, you know, smash everybody with the sword. He's going to smash the enemies, which he's also going to do. You know, at the second coming, he's got a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, an iron rod in his hand, and blood on his vestments. And It's not his blood. He doesn't have blood anymore. So there were both thoughts in there because Jesus is both. He's a warrior, king, but he's also the suffering servant. He's the lion and the lamb. You know, the lion of the tribe of Judah is going to triumph, and of course, you know, the lion is going to eat the prey, take over things. You know, the lamb doesn't do that, so he's the lion and the lamb. Because Isaiah said, you know, he's going to sit on David's throne forever. And then even Gabriel says to Mary, you know, he's going to sit on the throne of his father David forever. So, you know, they said, well, great, he's going to sit on David's throne. I'm not saying Mary thought that, but, I mean, if that story got around, they'd say, oh, well, that makes sense. He's going to be a military, political kind of a guy. And after all, if he can do miracles like this, can't he get rid of the Romans by just, you know, willing it to happen? So, yeah, I mean, you're looking more for that kind of a thing in your humanity than you are for a suffering servant. You know, and again, the scene with Nicodemus and the Chosen is so good. Cause, you know, oh, the Romans and the taxes? No. No, the sin is the problem. Sin is the problem. Yeah, the Romans and the taxes, they're not your main problem. So, yeah, both things were going through, and people naturally wanted a leader, especially when you're occupied by a foreign force, and they're taking your tax money, they're taking your stuff, they're, you know, telling you what you can do, what you can't do. You say, hey, we got to get rid of these people. You know, when the Jews were in the concentration camps, many people said, well, you know, if Messiah's coming, why hasn't he come now? I mean, it's heartbreaking. Imagine going out of suffering saying, why isn't Messiah coming now to get us out of here? So yeah, it was both things. So they wanted to make him king. They were excited about these physical things he had done. And so they got into the idea of, you know, this kingdom is this world. But you know, when he tells Pilate, my kingdom's not of this world, no, he doesn't know what to make of that. I mean, nobody knows what to make of that. Oh, so you are a king. Well, yeah. But Pilate's thinking, well, if your kingdom's not in this world, I'm not going to worry about you. So he leaves. Because number one, it's not his time yet. And number two is, he doesn't want them to take him off and make him king. That's not what he's here for. Even the day of the ascension, they're literally going up the Mount of Olives. Peter says, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? Yeah. Right after, because he was still thinking, okay, this is awesome. Rose from the dead, let's do it. You know, when he told those religious leaders, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I don't know why he didn't do this, but imagine what would have happened had he gone back into the temple after the resurrection. He said, here I am. See, you killed me, but here I am. Those guys would have been. They didn't do that. But Peter's like, well, now he's going to restore the kingdom. Because it was in their heads that this was going to be the deal. So he leaves. Gets out of the picture. Then comes the next cool thing, 16.
When it was evening, his disciples went down to the sea, embarked in boat, and went across the sea to Capernaum. It had already grown dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea was stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, and coming near the boat, and they began to be afraid. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. They wanted to take him into the boat, but the boat immediately arrived at the shore to which they were heading.
Yes, pause there. Yeah. So now, he's gone away. We don't know where he went, doesn't say. He went away. These guys got in the boat. And then the storm comes. He's not in the boat. You know, the other time the storm comes, he's sleeping in the boat. This time he's not in the boat. Now, even though the Sea of Galilee is, it's not really a sea, it's a lake, and it's tremendously smaller than, I mean, it doesn't compare to the Great Lakes, it's very small, but it's enough, the way it's situated, that the weather changes rapidly, because wind, the west wind from the Mediterranean comes through this kind of funnel of mountains and stirs the sea up, and there are bad storms on it. In fact, our boat guy, Daniel, said he was in one bad storm where he lost control of the boat, he couldn't get to the pier, he ended up like a few miles down and got to another pier. And says, yeah, they really do have storms here, because every time I've seen it, it's just been like glass, you know. After this, you know, literally mountaintop experience where they see this awesome miracle, then comes another test. He's not with them and the storm comes. This is kind of pretty common. You know, if you remember in the Song of Songs, you know, sometimes he pulls away and the bride says, well, where is he? Where is he? I want him. You know, tell him I'm lovesick for him. Where did he go? You know, he kind of pulls away as a test. So this is a dark, stormy situation. And when they left the shore, there was no storm. It was quiet. They got out 3-4 miles. So this horrible storm comes with the wind and the waves. And, you know, it's kind of like a metaphor for all of a sudden, you know, things are really nice, and all of a sudden some big problem comes up in your life that you weren't expecting because you were just on the nice calm water. And then all of a sudden something happens. Well, here it's a physical storm. Something happens. And they're pretty far from the shore, so it's pretty hard to get the boat back. They're certainly not going to jump in the water. But here you have to see, again, his power over nature, because he comes walking toward the boat on the water. You don't know exactly where this happened, where he was coming from, but he's walking on the water toward the boat. As another metaphor, what was their problem? The water and the wind. What was he walking on? The water and through the wind. So he's walking on top of their problem, coming to help them. So when you've got that kind of a problem, he's like walking on your problem, coming to help you. Is that cool or what? So he's walking over the waves, and of course the wind is blowing, and it's this time of darkness and trial and fear, and he's walking on it. And you know, in some of the other descriptions of this, you know, they yell, it's a ghost. John doesn't write that one, but, you know, it's a ghost. You know, then he has to say, it is I, don't be afraid. So miracle number one, he's walking on the water. Miracle number two is all of a sudden the boat's to the location where it's going. So all that rowing, all that storm, and then all of a sudden the boat's at the destination when they were 3 or 4 miles into the sea. But I like the idea of, you know, it kind of comes on top of their problem.
Yeah.
That's beautiful. Yeah.
You know, it's when he says, you know, take my burden, you know. Take my yoke and my burden is light. And, you know, he's perfectly capable of handling all our burdens and our problems. He's just going to walk over them. Well, we think they're insurmountable. Yeah, I mean, for the Lord of the Universe, there's not much that's a burden. So now let's go to 22.
The next day, the crowd that remained across the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not gone along with his disciples in the boat, but only his disciples had left. Other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they had eaten the bread when the Lord gave thanks. When the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they themselves got into the boats and came to Capernaum looking for Jesus.
Okay, let's pause there. So people knew there was one boat, and they knew that the disciples had gotten into the boat without him. They didn't know where he was. They're looking for him. So they went to Capernaum looking for him. Now, it points out this is after everybody had eaten. And, you know, it almost sounds like these were the same people that got fed. So I don't know if the boat ended up back where they all started, but right. Anyway. So they are the place of the multiplication is, oh, kind of down and around, not too far from Capernaum, but if you walk it, it's a little bit. If you drive it, it's probably 20 minutes, but if you walk it, it would take a while. So they go to Capernaum looking for him. Okay, go ahead.
And when they found him across the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered them and said, Amen, amen, I say to you, you are looking for me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled.
Mm-hmm.
Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal. Mm-hmm. So they said to him, What can we do to accomplish the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he sent.
Great pause. Woo! What's our work? To believe in him. You know, when later on, and I think it's 15 or it might be 16, where he says, you know, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. He says the sin he'll convict you of is that you didn't believe in the Son of Man. Just like he said, well, if you believe, you're not condemned. But if you don't believe, you're condemned already because you haven't believed. Mm-hmm. Here it's like, what's the work you're supposed to do? Believe in the Son. You know, how do you get out of the judgment last time? You believe in the Son and him who sent me. And you don't go to the judgment. Or I should say you don't go to the judgment in the same way. But, you know, this idea of faith keeps coming in because your work is to believe. You know, Abraham believed and it was counted as righteousness. It says that in quite a few places in the Old Testament and in Hebrews. And these people are like, how did you get here? They're still interested in like the physical stuff. Mm-hmm. How did you get here? You guys went off in the boat and now you're over here. Mm-hmm. The boat's over there. How did you get here? These are where the people he points out, John points out, these are the people who had eaten. So they're looking for more physical stuff. Maybe he can whip up some lunch for us while we're here, since he got us dinner last night. Or maybe he can do something else that we'd like to see. And whether this was at the synagogue in Capernaum or not, it doesn't say, but, you know, these people are gathering in Capernaum and ask him how he got there. And then he shows how he can read their hearts. Right? He knows their motives. And he knows the reasons for everything. They came because of what he had done for them, not because of who he was. Not because of the teachings, not because of the power, not because of the faith in him as the Messiah or as the faith of the one who the Father sent, like he talked at the end of the last chapter about. They're looking for him because they want more stuff. I mean, if he can make food, if he can make loaves and fishes, you know, maybe he can make us some more stuff. He could make us big screen TVs if he wanted to. So, you know, he can provide for our physical needs. And he says, what you should be worried about is your eternal life, not the fact that you had a good meal last night. I mean, I don't know how good of a meal barley loaves and fish are, but I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father has his seal, set his seal. Now, of course, Messiah means the anointed one. Mashiach or Christos both mean anointed one. So here he points out the Father set his seal on him. So he identifies himself again as the anointed one. But he says, you guys are worried, you guys should be worried about things you need for everlasting life. And this is again similar to the message. The conversation with the Samaritan woman. Yeah, if you drink this water that I give you, you'll have living water inside of you. I'm paraphrasing, but you know. Mm-hmm. And then she starts to think, wait a minute. First it's like, well, I'm not going to be thirsty. Okay, give me some. Then he calls it living water. And she's like, what? Living water? What? So now she starts to go into the spiritual thing. Well, wait a minute, you know. You guys worship in Jerusalem, we worship, you know, so then they get into a theological conversation, which she was not going to win. But so you didn't really care about my teachings, and you didn't really care about who I am. You're happy you had bread and fish. So the worldly things, of course, shouldn't be our first concern. I'm really good at fasting. Sometimes I've gone 2-3 hours without eating. Power goes out. Wow, I can't believe it powered out. The eternal things are what they should be thinking about, not the fact that they ate. We should be thinking about eternal things, not the things that give us some immediate comfort or some immediate satisfaction of something, or, you know, that sort of thing. So it says, the Son of Man, he says, I'm going to provide this for you. Do not labor for food that perishes, but food that, because he's setting up the bread of life discourse, which we're going to do next time. It says, you know, I just lost it again. Oh, you ate your fill. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Because he's sealed by the Father, he's going to give you this stuff. Now, he's talking about the Son of Man, who is, of course, himself, but he's kind of talking like in the third person. The Son of Man's going to give it to you. I like in The Chosen where the interchange with Nathaniel, and when he says the Son of Man, he goes, oh, by the way, that's me. And Nathaniel goes, yeah, I got that. He says, yeah, I got that. And Jesus says to him, oh, that's good. He goes, I know you like to be clear. So he's going to provide the bread that they need for eternal life, which, of course, we're going to get into it the second half of the chapter. It's like so intense, but we're going to do that next time. But and it's basically he's going to provide everything you need for eternal life, because, of course, he's going to provide not just the bread, but he's going to provide salvation. He's going to provide, you know, the teachings and everything else. So the Son of Man has to do this. It says don't labor for stuff that perishes. So, you know, he knows we're going to be doing that. That's kind of natural. You know, it's like kind of exciting when you go and buy a new TV and you set it up and it actually works. And you're, wow, this is cool, look at my new TV. And, of course, that TV is nice to have but has no eternal consequences. Mm-hmm. It doesn't have any, you know, like a billion years from now, you're not going to be saying, man, was there ever a cool TV I bought? Many times, you know, people ask him about his authority. Well, here he says why he has the authority, because his Father has sealed him. Father has sealed him. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. Okay? So he calls himself the Son of Man, and he talks about God the Father. You know, later he's going to say to Philip, you know, the Father and I are one. But he talks about God the Father, and he talks about the Son of Man, who is himself. So there's a distinction, but then in a little while he's going to say, but we're one. We're separate, but we're one. So y'all can think about that. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? In other words, well, what do we have to do? You know, you seem to have a lot of authority and stuff. Well, what are we supposed to do? This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. We're going to stop there, because now it's going to get into the manna and the bread from heaven, and you know, that has to be done in a separate thing. But so, you know, right, there's always a question of, well, what's your authority? And they ask him, sometimes he asks them questions back about authority. But of course, they lived in an authority. They lived. The whole system was, I don't want to say authoritarian, but there's authority over authority over authority. And they had a very rigid system, because you couldn't just, you know, start doing something unless they approved of it, which makes sense because they were also the guardians of the truth, but they missed the Messiah, you know, as a result. So the signs and the wonders are the confirmation of what he does. Because after all, when, you know, when they lower the guy down through the roof, I mean, the first thing he says is, your sins are forgiven. And if one of us says that, like if I say to Jim, oh, don't worry, your sins are forgiven, he would look at me like, and somebody else would look and say, what do you mean? So the Pharisees had a legitimate complaint. So only God can forgive sin. Who do you think you are? So then he does the miracle of the guy walking just to show that he has the authority to forgive sin. He tells the guy to get up and walk. But still, a person can't just say your sins are forgiven. So the signs and the wonders are what confirm it.